Well, since I gave half my presentation during the prayer, I'll just skip to slide 6. Good. Oh, you mean good? Amen, right? All right. Well, this is what is hell to? We call it captivity captive. And I'm going to explain what that means here in just a few minutes. And for those of you that are enjoying the hell series, we're going to have hell 3. But it won't be next week because I'm going to be out of town next week. So we'll finish up. Yeah, potluck. So you guys come down. Pastor Dave will have the party going and the videotapes. But we're going to do Hell 3, and that's when we'll get into the Great White Throne Judgment and the eternal hell. But last week, what we looked at was a scholarly study by New Unger's dictionary. And we had a lot of terms and a lot of a theory that was presented, if you will, and of course it was all substantiated in Scripture. But what I wanted to do was just take some time tonight and focus on what is hell as it exists today. Because if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the last breath you take here on earth will be your first breath in hell. And what does that mean? So all those, again, who don't have Christ, that's what they have to look forward to. But they have to look forward to. However, we know that as brothers and sisters in Christ, our last breath here on earth is what? Our first breath with Christ. So, again, as we stated last week, this is a study of contrast. We can have what is hell, which is Hades. Or we can have heaven, which we've seen previously for 5 weeks, is paradise. So last week we looked at that Sheol and Hades is what we term as Hell 1 or Hell Phase 1. And that's basically a temporary place for where the souls are as they await for the Great White Throne Judgment. And I'll go into a little more detail and explain that some more. But we also looked at the story that Jesus Christ told, and it was a true event, and it was about the rich man and Lazarus, and about how the rich man went to hell, and how Lazarus went to Hades, to Abraham's bosom, and it showed the contrast between what was at Abraham's bosom, which they called paradise, and what is happening in hell. And I'll review that quickly, particularly since we have some folks that weren't with us last week. But one of the things I want to focus on, and this is going to be a continuing trend as we go through this study on hell, is that God's mercy endures forever, and His grace is renewed every day. And His grace is always sufficient. I don't want to lose sight, as we focus on hell, I don't want to lose sight on what is important. And what is important is the mercy and the grace that God gives us. And so, we seen last week, His mercy closes the door to hell. His grace opens the door to heaven. His mercy runs to forgive the prodigal son. His grace throws a party with a robe, ring, and fatted calf. His mercy hears the cry of the thief on the cross. His grace promises him paradise that very day. In summation, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is we don't get what we do deserve. And everybody here deserves hell because there's no one righteous, not even one. So we all deserve hell, but God gives us grace. And what does He give us? Heaven through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we have eternal life through that relationship. We don't have to wait for eternal life. As you've heard me say many, many times, we have eternal life right now. Amen? All right, so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to go back, we're going to reach back, and we're just going to pull out one passage in that story that we looked at last week. And we're going to look at Luke 16:31. And he, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone raises from the dead." So tonight we're going to explore just how Jesus proves that. Because he was raised from the dead. And if they don't believe that, if they don't believe the prophets and they don't believe Moses and they don't believe the word of God, they're not going to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead either. And he proves that every day. We're also going to look at Matthew 7:13-14. And it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find that." Or find it. And what is the gate that we enter through? Who is the gate we enter through? Jesus Christ, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. All right. We're also going to look at that Christ set the captives free. Not only did he set them free from Hades, but he has set us free eternally and forever. We're also going to look at why is there a hell? Because that's a question. You know, many people ask, why would a good God send anybody to hell? Well, we're going to answer that question tonight. How are we going to do that? What we're going to look at is we're going to look at Christ was buried for 3 days in Hades. We're going to explore Matthew 12, 39 through 42. We're going to look at the big question that's presented as a commentary by Greg Laurie in the New Believer's Bible. And that is titled, Why Would a Good God Send Anyone to Hell? And we're going to look at Hebrews 2, 2 through 3. I'm also going to add verse 4 to that because in Hebrews 2, 4 talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And not only do we have eternal life, but we also get gifts from Christ and just how faith plays into that. And then we're going to look at the commentary on page 1112. So our first reading, if you want to turn to it now, if you have the New Believer's Bible, it'll be Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and that's on page 1111. Saints are freed from Hades by Christ, and we're going to look at Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. We're going to look at 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, and we're also going to look at Tartarus or Tartaru, which we explored last week, and we learned that that was another term where it's used once in the Bible, and it's another term for hell, and we're going to talk about how that's really the lowest hell, and we're going to see who actually gets sent there. So we'll see and explore that. We're also going to look at the Apostles' Creed, and then I have some charts that Pictures by Pat found for me. So we have a couple of charts that's going to explain what did Hades or hell look like before Christ died on the cross, and then we're going to look after he ascended. And that'll be our wrap-up for the evening. All right, our motivation is that eternity is reserved for everyone. However, you know, where we spend eternity is what's important to us. That's the basic question. Jesus asked, who do you say I am? It doesn't matter what the world says or ask who they define Jesus is. Every person is responsible for answering the question, who do you say that Jesus is? If you say that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord of your life, then you will have heaven. If you believe like the world that he was just a good man or a prophet or a teacher, but it was not God in the flesh, then you'll have hell. And we'll see what that looks like. So, we saw that hell was comprised of two phases last week. We've seen that the first phase is the temporary holding place where the Old Testament saints went until they were set free by Christ. And that's what we're going to explore tonight, how he set them free and also how we were set free. The unsaved are in Hades until the great white throne judgment. So last week we talked about that rich man. Where is he at right now? He's still in Hades. He's still in hell. He's still in those flames, and he's still being tormented. So Christ told that story over 2,000 years ago, but he's exactly in the same state he was when Christ told that story. So that's something for us to remember or to fathom, just what eternity means. Gehenna, or the lake of fire, is the place of eternal torment. Next week, we're going to see, or the week after next, our next meeting, we're going to see that Hades will be emptied of the souls, and there will be the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, all who have not accepted Christ, all who's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be sentenced to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. So we'll explore that next week. Again, eternal torment and the lake of fire was not intended for people. It was intended for Satan and his dominions. That's why Christ died on the cross, so no one would have to go to hell. But failure to accept Christ makes this their eternal realm. God does not wish any to perish, and he does go to extreme measures. I don't think you can go to any more extreme measure than sacrificing your son on a cross. He who had no sin became sin for us. By his stripes we are healed. I mean, that's how extreme that, our God in heaven, our Father in heaven went to. And literally, we know that through the Trinity, it's God is three persons in one. So literally, God sacrificed himself on that cross. And we're going to see that God sent himself to hell so that we wouldn't have to go there. Amen? All right. But we have a dangerous thing as people, as humans. We have something called free will. And that free will is what allows people to either choose God and eternal life or to choose eternal damnation. Now, we know that that had to be given to us because otherwise our relationship with Christ would be meaningless. If we were just robots and just said, I love you, God, I love you, God, I love you, God, it would mean nothing. So God had to give us the opportunity to choose good, which is God, or choose evil, which is Satan. And remember, we have to choose Christ. If we don't choose, he's saying, if you're not with me, you're against me. So by not choosing Christ, you've chosen evil. And that's what free will is all about. You can't stick your head in the sand and ignore it or not make a determination, because by not making a determination or not choosing Christ, you have chosen Satan. You've chosen this world. You've chosen eternal damnation. But the good news, the gospel, Christ sets us free through his grace and his enabling gift of faith. And I've spent a lot of time, or quite a few slides, talking about how his grace is enabled by faith. We're going to see time and time again that literally the measure of grace that we receive is dependent upon the amount of faith that we exercise. It's not like it isn't there waiting for us. We just don't take it. We just don't grab it. We don't exercise that faith and make it ours. Make that gift of grace ours. As Pastor Tim, or Pastor Dave, see, I had lunch with Pastor Tim. Pastor Tim would say this too. But as Pastor Dave has said many times, that as soon as we're born again, we receive gifts from the Holy Spirit. We all receive those gifts from the Holy Spirit for work that he's created for us to do since the foundation of time. But it's up to us to exercise those gifts through grace and through faith. All right? We get the gifts through grace and we exercise them through faith. We have a responsibility in all this. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, but we have a responsibility too. We must choose his gift of eternal life, or literally, there will be hell to pay. And that's the long and the short of it. All right, so our objective, moving on quickly. Why would a good God send anyone to hell? We're going to answer that question, and we're going to explore how we're set free by Christ if we believe in him. What is hell or Hades like? This is a quick review and some of our observations from last week. Before Christ died and rose again, all who died went to Hades or hell phase one. Everybody, the righteous and the unrighteous. We've seen that. There was a big chasm that separated the saints from the ain'ts. And the saints are the ones who have salvation and a sanctified life, and the ain'ts are those who don't. So we've seen that the saints were at the bosom of Abraham. This was the Old Testament saints. And we've seen that the ain'ts were over across the big divide in hell fire. They were in flames, in torment, in agony. The saints were comforted at the bosom of Abraham, and this was termed paradise. His mercy hears the cry of the thief on the cross, and his grace promises him paradise that very day. That thief on the cross, when he went to paradise, went to Hades until Christ ascended. We're going to explore that here a little bit more. On the other side was torment by fire, because we read last week in Luke 16, 19 through 32, that he was in flames. He was in torment. He says, I anguish. In fact, he wanted Abraham to send somebody to his brothers and to tell them, you know, just how terrible it was. And Abraham said what we talked about earlier, that if they don't believe the prophets or Moses, they're not going to believe someone raised from the dead. People who go to hell now, their souls go there immediately after death. That would be the ones that do not believe. But those of us who believe, as I said, we're immediately in the presence of Christ. And that's as per 2 Corinthians 5:8. The rich man asked for pity and is still there today. And I can only speculate he's still asking for pity. Apparently the souls of the dead can talk to one another, because we see in the scriptures how the rich man is talking to Abraham. Abraham was talking back. So apparently the souls, remember, the spirit beings with souls, can talk to one another. There is no pity to be given to those who reject Christ, and no other miraculous sign will be given. God has said it all in His Word. He raised Christ from the dead. This is the sign of the prophet Jonah, which we're going to look at next. He instructs us in faith by His Word through the Spirit of Truth. What's another term for the Spirit of Truth? The Holy Spirit. So He instructs us through the Holy Spirit as we read the Word. Nothing else is required. Nothing else is expected. And nothing else should be accepted. So conclusion is, we will not receive any other signs and wonders in order to convince us to accept Jesus Christ. However, once we come to know Jesus Christ, we will have the Holy Spirit, and God will empower us to do miraculous things, things beyond our wildest imagination. In fact, He says that we will do greater things even than He did, He being Jesus Christ. So what an amazing thing. What an amazing God we have. So instead of signs and wonders, He's given us the gift of faith. So that's a little wrap up from last week. Only one miraculous sign. Believe it. As Jonah was buried, so was Christ. And what I want to talk about as we shift gears here, just the concept of Christ going to Hades, setting the captives free, and ascending to heaven. Christ said this would happen. He said in Matthew 12:39-42, the Pharisees ask Him to perform a miracle for Him. He's basically saying here, I'm not going to perform for you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation ask for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the heart of the earth is Hades. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. And that would be Jesus Christ. Contrasting that, the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The contrast I want to point out here is notice the ones who repented at the preaching of Jonah will stand up at the judgment. They're already there. They were taken in the first resurrection. The Queen of Sheba, who is seeking wisdom or man's knowledge, is raised up at the great white throne judgment. That's the second death. So that's the contrast there. Those who accept the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ will be saved and will not have to go through the second death. We have eternal life. It was intended for us to die once. Those who go after man's wisdom, they will die a second time. They will come out of Hades. They will be judged and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, it says that the Queen of Sheba will condemn them. But again, she rises at that judgment. So that's an observation that I've made. One miraculous sign, the one miraculous sign that we are all faced with is who do we say Jesus is? And if we say He is risen, then we have Him, or we can accept Him as our Lord and Savior. And it's not just say it with our mouth. It says, for if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and what? Believe in our hearts that He was raised from the dead, then we will be saved. For it is with our hearts that we believe and are justified, and it is with our mouth that we confess and have salvation. So, as that Holy Spirit tugs at our heart, it's up to us to accept that nudging. It's up to us to accept that conviction that we are truly sinners and that we do believe what the Word says about Christ. And if we accept that, then we have our salvation. As I've said before, we are saved by grace through faith and that not from ourselves. It is a gift from God. When were we called? Since the foundations of time. We've been predestined. Now, you know, it's kind of like this big thing. Well, if we were predestined, then, you know, Calvin is, well, we shouldn't have to go out and share the gospel. Well, that's not true. Christ says that in His Great Commission, we're to preach the gospel and to disciple others. The bottom line is we don't know we're called until we accept it. It's kind of like you go into this room, it says all is welcome, and you walk into this big banquet room, and there's this big table set out, and there's your name placed at the table. So that's when you know you were called. Once you've accepted Jesus Christ, that's when you know you were called. When you've accepted that nudging, that tugging that the Holy Spirit's doing on your heart before you've accepted Him, and you go through and you accept Him as your Lord and Savior and repent, then you'll know you've been called. All right, but it's the one sign that He's given us. Don't look for statutes crying or things like that to say, yeah, it's going to be the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Those called by God confess that He is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead. Anything else is a lie and not from God. Satan, therefore, deceives many. He deceives many by convincing them that, oh, they're good people. And they don't need Christ to go to heaven. They're better than somebody else. I mean, look at Manson and these other people. I'm better than that. I'm a good person. I'll go to heaven. He also tells them that they have time to get right with God. They can do it on their own terms. They can wait until they're ready. Well, what have we been taught? That if you wait until you're ready or if you wait until you're good enough to come to God, you'll never be good enough. Because there's only one thing that makes you right with God, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ when you accept Him as your Lord and Savior. Or, He tells them, you can earn your way to heaven. You can get out there on a bicycle, you can put on white shirts with black pants and little name tags, and you can go to every house, and you can earn your way to heaven. Well, we know then that would be blasphemy, because Christ said on the cross, it is finished. That means He doesn't need our help. All He needs us to do is exercise our free will to choose Him and to believe that He was raised from the dead. And the worst one is religion. Satan stumbles many through religion. Jesus Christ was the most anti-religious person that ever lived or walked this earth. Because religion is man's way to get right with God. It's exercising self-righteousness. That's what living under legalism was. That's what the Jews did. And that's why they failed so miserably. Because they were trying to do it in their own strength, in their own power, their own way. And that'll never get you there. Self-righteousness never gets you to God. God's way is for us to get right with Him through Jesus Christ and through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given into our account the moment, or on our account, the moment we accept Him as our Lord and Savior. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Everything else is counterfeit. The miraculous sign we have then is not only the seal of the Holy Spirit that says, yes, you are saved and we're given the helmet of salvation, but we're also enabled to produce fruit and live the sanctified life, the life that's set apart and made holy through Jesus Christ, and we're empowered to do the work that He's given us to do since the foundations of time. And Romans 3:22 kind of through 24 kind of sums it all up. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So I say all that to get to the big question. Why would a good God send anyone to hell? Let's read Hebrews 2:2 through 3 on page 111. And it says, for the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus Himself and then delivered to us by those who heard Him speak? And I'm going to go ahead and read 4 as well. And God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever He chose. Now, this is not a contradiction to what we just read. We said there's one sign that's given to us, and that's the sign that Jesus rose from the dead. When you accept Him and accept that as the premise or as a fact, then we are given gifts. And through those gifts, men do miraculous things, because it's all through the gift of Jesus Christ or the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's go to the big question on page 1112. It says, why would a good God send anyone to hell? If God loves people, why doesn't He just save everyone? Perhaps you have asked this question or know someone who has. While the question is good, it places the blame for people's damnation on the wrong person, God. God does not want anyone to spend eternity in hell. In fact, He earnestly desires that everyone spend all eternity with Him in heaven. Scripture tells us, the Lord does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. 2 Peter 3:9. Throughout the Bible, we see God's loving and patient invitation for us to come to Him. Come to me, all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Come, let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. Revelation 22:17. The truth is that there are some things only God can do, such as cleanse us from our sins, forgive us, and justify us. At the same time, there are some things only we can do, such as answer His call to come to Him, believe in Him, and repent of our sins. While God does indeed love everyone, John 3:16 and Romans 5:8, which I'll get to here in just a minute, He has given us a wonderful but dangerous gift. That gift is called free will. It is the ability to choose between right and wrong, good and evil, God and Satan, and heaven and hell. God will not force His salvation and forgiveness upon our lives. It is our choice to say yes or no. Anyone who ends up in hell is there because of his or her willful and deliberate decision to reject God's offer to forgiveness. As the famous British author C.S. Lewis put it, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. So in other words, the people that are there are there because they put themselves there. So why would a good God send anyone to hell? He doesn't. In fact, He does everything that He possibly can to keep people from going there. But if people reject Him, reject the only way to avoid that, which is through His Son Jesus Christ, then they send themselves to hell. Let's go over some of the highlights. If God loves people, why doesn't He save everyone? As it says, places the blame for damnation on the wrong person. God wants everyone saved. We have free will. Otherwise, there would be no choice to make. And our relationship, as I said before, would be meaningless. Relationship with God would be meaningless. We have to choose a relationship with God through His Son Jesus. He says, come, and we read those. There are some things that only God can do, and we looked at those. Cleanse us of our sins, forgive us, justify us. There are some things that only we can do. And the first and foremost is to answer that call, answer that nudging or tugging that He has given us on our hearts, and believe and accept Christ and repent of our sins. And believing is through faith. It's a gift from God, the first gift we receive. He gave us, which represent the worst, because we're sinners, His best, as we've said before, Jesus Christ. John says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He also says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And this is the one that really gets me. While we still hated Christ, He died for us. You know, and it talks about in the Word, about, you know, Paul talks about some people would give their lives for a good man, but who would give their lives for evil sinners? Only one person, Jesus Christ. And He died for everyone's sin, the righteous and the unrighteous. And every sin is forgiven, as we've said time and time again, except for one. And that's the rejection of Jesus Christ, which is the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. All right, if anyone ends up in hell, it's because they rejected God's offer. Why is there a hell? Because He is a just and holy God. Sins have to be paid for. You either allow God to pay for them through the sacrifice He made with Jesus Christ, or you'll pay for them as an individual. Sin has to be paid for. It would be out of character for God to allow sin to go unpunished. And He's given us that mechanism, Jesus Christ. That mechanism, His only Son, a piece of Himself, to die on that cross for us so that we don't have to go through hell. That's the answer to the big question. So, the saints in Hades were set free by Christ. Ephesians 4:7-10 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Is it hot in here, or is it just the topic I'm talking about? Are we saving energy here? Okay. It must be some of those flames. All right. Hellfire, brimstone. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's the New King James Version. Some things I want to point out. It talks about that grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I interpret that to mean that grace is measured out to each one of us according to the gifts that Christ gives us and that we'll accept. The first gift he gives us is faith. We exercise that faith and his grace is given more and more to us. And we know that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what we're going through, his grace is always sufficient, and we have to have the faith to believe in that. Just as we've often talked about Romans 8:28, all things work to the good for those who love the Lord and are in his will, or the called according to his purposes. And that's done in faith. So regardless of what we're going through, faith is what exercises the gift of grace so that we can make it through. Not that we can make it through in our own strength, but so that we can be refined in the fire through the circumstances and the pressures and the things that we're going through, so that we can be perfected. The dross can be taken off, the impurities taken off, and we can be conformed to Christ's image. Amen? There is no grace given without us accepting this gift first. There's no grace to anyone who has not accepted Christ. John 6:29 says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So if you want to go and do work for God, what's the work you're going to do for God? Believe in Jesus Christ. Because you know what? Through the Holy Spirit, everything else will take care of itself, because then he'll raise some to be pastors, some to be teachers, some to be helpers, some to be deacons, all those types of things. First thing, though, is to do the work of God, which is to believe in the one he sent. John 14:12 says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. This is Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, and I will be your advocate, and I will be there to answer all your prayers, or to intercede for your prayers. Very loose paraphrase. But the bottom line is, he says, all who believe in him will do greater things even than he did himself. What a miraculous God we have. What does captivity captive mean? It means set free in Christ. And I use the NIV here because it kind of puts it in layman's terms. Ephesians 4:8 says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So the train of his robe, taken up the captives, and we're going to explore that here in just a minute. And you can all thank my wife for this passage, because she asked me that question. And I had to go to several translations to give her a good answer. So thank you, Pat. Not only are pictures by Pat, but clarification by Pat. All right. So now we're going to shift gears. So we talked about grace is given according to our faith. Also that men receive gifts. And through those gifts, we can do miraculous things, even more miraculous than what Christ demonstrated. Now we're going to go ahead and focus on how Christ descended and who he preached to and just how he cleared out Hades. So let's take a look at 2 Peter 3:18 through 20, and this is the NIV. It says, for Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was righteous. He died for us who are unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. NIV. And by the way, several commentators, in fact, all the commentators I read, talk about this being saved through water as a picture of water baptism. So an illustration of water baptism. We know that that's Noah and his family. And all eight were saved. But there was a lot of animals saved. All right? But only eight people. So all you animal lovers, I mean, that's a good thing, huh? Prison in this context is interpreted as Hades or hell. To who he preached to is a topic of discussion. My next slide, I'm going to show you two different opinions, but you'll see that there's really no contradiction. All right, it's going to be Chuck Smith and Warren Wiersbe. But the fact remained, Christ went to hell so that we wouldn't have to. And by him going to hell, we've been set free. And he says that we are truly his disciples if we follow his teachings. And then we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And that's what he is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God the Father, the truth as he is who he said he is. And the life is eternal life and a life of glorifying him through the enablement and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do I get an amen on that one? All right. So to whom did he preach to? Now, this is two views. And I ask, are both correct? To me, there's no contradiction. So the first one here is Chuck Smith. And I go on to elaborate Chuck Smith's commentary because we're a Calvary Chapel church. We're not under the Church of Chicago or wherever Wiersbe's from. So we're going to go with Chuck Smith's interpretation there. But there is no contradiction. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 says, just as I read before, but this is the King James Version, and that's what Chuck Smith uses. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, that just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now you can contrast that over to the NIV version, which we read previously, and you'll see that it says sometime were disobedient, whereas this here talks about who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently. So there seems to be a little bit different interpretation as far as what the passage says. However, Chuck Smith's commentary goes on to say that Jesus preached the good news to the Old Testament saints and he freed them from their captivity. Well, we know that they were freed from their captivity, and that's what they were waiting for, the Messiah, to give them the good news. The good news is that he was the Messiah, and in him they have life everlasting. And they were at the bosom of Abraham being comforted because of their faith. And you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about the hall of fame of faith. They hadn't seen Christ. They hadn't heard the gospel, but they knew a Messiah was coming, and that God had made a commitment or a covenant with them that he would come. Christ came, shared the gospel, and took the saints with him. All right, Wiersbe says, Jesus proclaimed victory over Satan to the angels or demons, that would be fallen angels, that had relations with women. Angels cannot receive salvation, so they weren't preached the gospel to. They were held in Tartarus, which is I'm going to get to here in just a minute, and that's the place of incarceration, but it's also can be interpreted as the lowest hell. Now, these are some of the strangest passages in the Bible is in Genesis 6:4. And I'm going to get to a couple of them because these troubled me, so I thought I'd share them with you so you would be troubled too. No, I'm going to try so you don't have to wrestle with them. I'll give you my interpretation and Chuck Smith's interpretation. We'll go from there. But Genesis 6:4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, what does that mean, you may ask yourself? Well, that's why I have the next slide. Tartarus. Last week, we briefly discussed Tartaru, which is in 2 Peter 2, 3, and 4, which we just looked at. And we're looking at it now. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartaru, and this is the only place this term is used in the Bible, is in this passage, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And it goes on. The bottom line is, he didn't spare even the angels, the fallen angels, who committed deviant acts or acts of the flesh with human beings. He's cast them into Tartaru, which is interpreted, incarceration in Greek, that's translated the lowest hell or Tartarus. Chuck Smith's commentary says, now, who are these angels that sinned and were cast down to Tartarus? Well, we know that Satan isn't there yet, and that many angels that rebelled with Satan aren't there yet, but are working with him in his nefarious deeds. In other words, they're not there because we're having spiritual warfare with these folks, right? I mean, that's why we got the full armor of God. So we know it's not them. So who is it? We are told in the book of Revelation that Satan was cast out of heaven and drew a third part of the stars with him, which are, you know, his angels. But we know that's at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, halfway through the 70th week of Daniel, when the abomination of desolation was stood up. That's when all that takes place. Chuck Smith goes on to say, many Bible commentaries believe that these angels are the ones who in Genesis 6 began to cohabitate with men. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that these angels who kept not their first state are being reserved there in chains in Tartarus. Now, what does all that mean? Well, kept not their first state means they cohabitated with women. They were not flesh, but they cohabitated with women, and they had children. Their offsprings were giants, Nephilim. And many believe that the Nephilim are what the Greek mythology is written about. About how the Apollo and how they, you know, had children and they had, you know, I don't know who the Greek gods are, but these people like Hercules and all this are giants and they had supernatural capabilities and all this. Many believe that that's where this mythology came from, was from the Nephilim and the stories that must have been passed down through Noah's clan as far as the Nephilim is concerned. Because you'd think, who in their right mind would sit around and think up this stuff? I mean, that was just like unbelievable. That's almost as bad as evolution. We're here by chance. So if you believe that, let's press on. Chuck Smith's commentary of 1 Peter 3:18, 20. And we just looked at that. It says, Jesus preached to the souls in prison. Now in the prophecy concerning Jesus in Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound. So Chuck Smith uses Isaiah 61:1 to validate that the prison they're talking about here is Hades, and he goes on to share that. What is he talking about? The prison was death by which men were bound. They were held captive. Jesus came to open the prison to those that are bound, or to open up Hades to those people who were bound there, who died before Jesus died for our sins. So when he died, he descended into hell, and he preached to those souls that were in prison. And when he ascended out of hell, he brought with him those who had been captive. He led captivity captive. In other words, as he ascended, the train of his robe took up all that were in Hades at Abraham's bosom. All right, Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter, talking about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus described what hell was like prior to his death. Two compartments, no capacity of crossing from one to the other. One was a place of torment. The other was a place of comfort. Those who died in faith went to the place of comfort and were comforted by Father Abraham, vis-a-vis Abraham's bosom. They are the ones to which Jesus preached when he descended into hell. But God did not leave his soul in hell, neither did he allow the Holy One to see corruption. But this same Jesus God raised from the dead, and that's described in Acts 2:27. The bottom line is that I believe, and Chuck Smith believes, that the gospel was preached to the saints that were there, and he took them to heaven. I also can believe Wiersbe, that says he went down and declared victory over Satan to the Nephilim that are held in Tartarus or Tartaro. All right, so I see no conflict there. All right, but I wanted to share that with you because if you come across that and it's like, well, is this conflict? No, it doesn't. I think if anything, it adds to the story or to the facts that we know. The saints of Hades, set free by Christ. Chuck Smith's commentary on the first resurrection, it goes on to say, Revelation 25, now the first resurrection began with Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, he led the captives from their captivities, these Old Testament saints that were waiting in faith with Abraham for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And that's when Christ went and shared the gospel. Jesus went into prison, preached to those souls in prison, and when he came out, he led them from their captivity. He who has ascended, Paul said, is the one who first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth, and when he ascended, he led the captives from their captivity. And we looked at that in Ephesians 4, 8 through 9 already. And he opened the prison to those that were bound. He set the captives free according to the prophecy of Isaiah 61, which we looked at already. That is the beginning of the first resurrection. Remember, we're talking about Revelation 25, It says that, and the martyrs were taken up, and blessed are they who are taken in the first resurrection. But those who face the great white throne judgment is the second death. That's what he's referring to. The first resurrection will be complete when the final person is martyred, who is to be martyred by the Antichrist during the great tribulation period. That will make up the group in the first resurrection. So, to summarize that, the first resurrection includes us, by the way. All right. Going back to the time of Adam and Abel, those righteous of the Old Testament who waited for the promise of God, or those who were taken up out of Hades with Christ, on through the church, on through to the church, which is us, and beyond the church to those martyred saints during the Great Tribulation, all making up the first resurrection. And remember when we looked at Revelations briefly, I believe it was chapter 7, don't hold me to that, but I believe it was in chapter 7 where the martyred saints, they says, well, how long are we going to have to wait? And they were told, until the last saint is martyred and then you will be set free. Well, that's what they're talking about. So that is a look into the future. Of course, we know that the Great Tribulation hasn't happened yet. So that's a look into the future. The promise of God is the good news of Jesus Christ. The promises of God to be fulfilled was the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostles' Creed, and the reason they call this the Apostles' Creed is because it was written approximately at the time of the Apostles. And this is basically a confession or a profession of faith. And this is what it says. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into Hades. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Every Protestant church and Catholic church that I know of uses this creed. Again, we have this in our bylaws as the foundation of our faith. So, one of the foundations of our faith, and this is a foundation Bible study, is not only did Christ die and rose again, but He went to Hades to set everyone free. He went to hell so we wouldn't have to. Amen. That's because it says that right there. All right, Hades summarized. Now, this is from Unger, so you don't think I was telling you a story. Let me just... What? It says it's running too long? Is she complaining again over there? And it's all true because it's all founded on the Word. And the bottom line is if you believe the Apostles' Creed in your heart, you have nothing to worry about because everything else is about the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the full treasure of... Absolutely. Okay, let me just wrap this up because I want to get to Pat's charts. Hades, this is a good summary of Luke 16, 19 through 31. Now, a while ago I said 19 through 32, so I was only one verse off. It says, sets forth the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and which, strictly speaking, is not a parable. See, remember I told you it wasn't a parable because it was an actual event? Well, they said the same thing. Indicates a difference in Hades after the ascension of Christ. Before this far-reaching event, it seems clear that Hades was in two compartments, the residence respectively of the saved and unsaved spirits. Paradise was Abraham's bosom. Both common Jewish terms of the day were adopted by Christ in Luke 16:22 and 23:43 to designate the condition of the righteous in the intermediate state, or as we call it, hell phase one. The blessed dead, being with Abraham, were conscious and comforted. 16:25. So again, they're conscious, you know, the spirit beings with the soul, they're talking. The dying thief was on that very day to be with Christ in paradise. He was there at Abraham's bosom. The unsaved were separated from the saved by a great chasm, a fixed chasm, and that's in verse 16:26. The rich man, who is evidently still in Hades, and this is his words, not mine, whoever Mr. Unger is a representative case and describes the unjudged condition in the intermediate state of the wicked. As to his spirit, he was alive, fully conscious, in exercise of his mental faculties, and also tormented. It is thus apparent that insofar as the unsaved dead are concerned, no change in their abode or state is revealed in connection with the ascension of Christ. At the sinner's judgment of the great white throne, Hades will surrender the wicked's souls. Note, death and the sea will give up their bodies. Remember last week we said death and Hades will give up the dead and the sea as well. And in fact, Brandy asked me, what did that mean? Brandy and Anthony's Brandy? And I said, well, that was the body. So I did a little research and again, you know, just to verify. And that's death and Hades. Death represents the bodies. Hades represents the soul. So Hades will give up the soul. Death gives up the body. Because where are we, you know, the grave, essentially. They will be judged and cast into the lake of fire, which we'll look at next week. Now, this is what I've been trying to get to. I can spend probably a half hour on this. How much time I got? 2 minutes. Okay. Let's start here at earth. All right. Jesus Christ was here on the cross, and the thief was with him, and he says, today you shall be in paradise, with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. So he went to Abraham's bosom. This is Christ, as well as the thief. This is a place of comfort, also known as paradise. Who else is there? The Old Testament saints. There's a fixed gulf or a canyon there, and that's like no, you can't cross. All right? No crossing between the upper and lower compartments. And then down here you have the Old Testament sinners, the place of torment. For example, the rich man. Over here you have over to the left you have hell or Gehenna, the lake of fire, and at this time it's empty. It's still empty today. All right? Over here you have Tartarus. And that's why I went and spent so much time on Tartarus, because I had a slide here and I knew I was going to have to explain it sooner or later. So I thought I'd better give it to you up front. And it's demons that sin by having sexual relations with women that produce giants. And they're calling that the lowest hell. Wherever that is, it's there. It's in hell. Okay? Now, Christ rose. All right? We have the first heaven, which is our atmosphere. Then we have the second heaven, which is the universe. And then we have the third heaven, which is at the right hand of God. And this is as Paul described it. Remember, he says, you know, I was taken up to the third heaven, which was paradise. Right? Well, if we have earth, then we have the first heaven, which is our atmosphere. The second heaven is the universe. And then we have the third heaven, the right hand of God's throne. Okay, now let's see what happened. Going on, with regard to the state of the righteous and the location of paradise, Christ's ascension has evidently worked a drastic change. Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven into paradise. And that's in 2 Corinthians 12:1-4. Paradise, therefore, now denotes the immediate presence of God when Christ ascended on high. That's why we don't go to Hades anymore. We go directly to Christ. He led captive a host of captives. And we've looked at that verse many times, Ephesians 4:8-10 tonight. Since it is immediately added that he descended into the lower parts of earth, evidently, the paradise division of Hades, evidently that's the paradise division of Hades, he set free the saved spirits, or the saved spirit denizens, and I had to look that up in the dictionary, and that means inhabitants, for those who didn't know what denizens were. I thought it was like a chili. I eat denizens chili. But no, it means inhabitants of the underworld. Thus, during the present church age, the redeemed who die are absent from the body and are at home with the Lord. The wicked, by contrast, are still in Hades. Both are awaiting resurrection. One, the resurrection to life everlasting. What we're waiting for is the rapture and the glorified bodies, right? Those who are already with Christ right now, they are spirit beings with a soul waiting for their glorified bodies. And the other, the resurrection to condemnation. What's interesting is they will also get indestructible bodies. Unfortunately, those indestructible bodies will allow them to what? Be tormented forever and ever and ever. That's a long time. All right? Such being the nature of the scriptural representation on the subject, one must condemn the fables that sprung up amid the dark ages about Limbus or antechamber of hell and the purgatorial fires in which it was supposed even the redeemed souls had to complete their ripening for glory. So in other words, they're saying that's a fable. We talked about that last week about purgatory. You're either you're in comfort or paradise, or you're in hell. You don't have to be purified by the fires of hell, because you know what? We're purified by the refining of the fire as we go through trials and tribulations here. And as Christ helps us through those. Okay, now I want to get to this last chart, and we're almost done. This is how Hades is right now. No longer is there an Abraham's bosom or paradise. So we still have earth here. We still have people here. We still have the first heaven, our atmosphere. And we have the New Testament saints, you know, the people that are still living here. Okay? We have the second heaven or the universe, and then we have the third heaven. And heaven is a real place, as we looked at 5 weeks ago. Well, for 5 weeks we looked at that. Then we also see that this is a battleground. We have the New Testament saints, and we have Satan and his demons, and we're in spiritual warfare here on earth right now as we speak. Now you have Sheol or Hades. Sheol being the Old Testament Hebrew word, and Hades being the Greek word for hell. Hell phase one, we're calling it. There's a gulf or a canyon. Now they say or speculate that might be the abyss or the bottomless pit. But remember, we said that in the scripture, it defines the difference between the abyss and hell. So if it is the abyss, it's set aside for different things than what hell's used for. All right, we talked about that. That's where those locusts that are like scorpions and things are going to come out. And we have Apollon going to come there and open up the gates. And they're going to come around and torment people for 5 months. We have the New Testament sinners here today, right now. That rich man is still there in the place of torment. That's where the Old Testament sinners are. We still have Tartarus, where those demons are that sinned. We still have hell empty. The lake of fire is still empty. Why? Because we haven't went through the rapture. We haven't went through the great tribulation. We haven't went through the great white throne judgment. Or in other words, the first resurrection hasn't occurred in total yet. The Old Testament saints are there. The ones who have died in Christ before us are there. We're waiting to go there. But the rest of these events haven't taken place. Did I cover everything on this slide? All right, so that's the way hell is right now. Okay? So we've seen back here, we had Christ come down to Abraham's bosom. He raised, he went to Hades for 3 days. The tomb was empty, right? He came out. He was raised from the dead. He ascended. When he ascended, he took the captives free. He set us free. So in summary, in closing, we have a choice where we'll spend eternity. Heaven, where God intended for us all to be, or hell, where Satan desperately wants to take us. It's kind of like that misery loves company thing. Well, he just wants a bunch of company there in that lake of fire. The choice isn't God's to make, because he's afforded us the opportunity to choose life. The choice is all ours to make. The Word of God instructs us on the way, the truth, and the life. The way is through Jesus Christ. The truth is presented by his Word and through the Spirit of his truth, the Holy Spirit. Life is eternal life here on earth as well as in heaven. We will all experience eternity for a long time, forever and ever. Some to paradise, some to fire and eternal damnation. As we started out this presentation, his mercy endures forever and his grace is renewed every day. His mercy closes the door to hell if we will accept his grace, which opens the doors to heaven, and we accept that grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because that is the work of God, believing in whom he has sent. His mercy runs to forgive the prodigal son. His grace throws a party with a robe, ring, and fatted calf. His mercy hears the cry of the thief on the cross. His grace promises paradise that very day. His mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve, and his grace gives us what we don't deserve. And we don't deserve to go to heaven. Nobody here deserves to go to heaven. It's only through what Jesus Christ did on the cross that makes us worthy to go there. And we're not worthy in ourselves. We're worthy in who lives in us right now. And that's Jesus Christ, because he indwells in us right now. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for giving your Son to die on that cross for us so that we would not have to spend eternity in hell, Father. And more importantly, so that we could have a personal relationship with you, our Father, through your Son. And that we could experience you as a living God. We could experience you in our lives and to know that whatever circumstance we're going through, it's for our own good. And it's for your purposes. And that you will continue to refine us and complete that work that you desire to do because you are faithful. You are faithful when we're not. And Father, I just ask if anybody here does not know you or desires to renew the relationship with you, that they just take this moment right now in their seat, you know, just in their own mind, in their own heart. Just ask for you as their Lord and their Savior and to repent. Just say, Father, I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. I accept your Son as my King, the Lord of my life. I turn from my sin, and I desire to lead a life that is pleasing to you. And Father, we know it's not the words that are important, but what's important is the heart that comes to draw near to you and the words that Jesus is my Lord. And Father, we just ask that you bless everyone here. We just ask that you bless our pastor and continue to grow our church. And we just praise you and we thank you for all that you've done already and all that you're going to do. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.